We are in Matthew 18. If you picked up a paper, that would help today because we need to look at some words in order to understand the context. If you don't, maybe you can follow along. We started in Matthew 18, chapter verse 1 last week. And we got into it a little bit. I want to go back and just kind of wrap that up. And I'm having a hard time getting this love fest in the back to come to an end. So some things are just more important. That's all there is to it. Remember in verse 1, we read that, and it said, at the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The danger there was the search for personal significance was so great that they were missing the whole idea of the kingdom of heaven. Actually, they were just after who is great. It was an unhealthy search, since he obviously is going to try to correct their understanding of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it says, then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, we went over this briefly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Just one thing I want to point out today. In those verses 2 through 5, you have the same word used four times. In verse 2, you see it says a little child. And then it says little children. And then it says little child. And then it says little child again. So if you research this particular section in most commentaries, you'll find them talking about Jesus' love for little children. And none of us doubt that Jesus loves little children, right? So we could say that that's good. But it's also sort of missing the point, because if you continue to try to take this down through to verse 10, you'll be thinking of little children the whole time, right? His love for little children. Now, if that was the case, if in these verses you were looking for solely for his love for little children, you might struggle a little bit with verse 8 and 9. Because if he's just talking about little children and his love for them, why is he talking about cutting your foot off or plucking your eyeball out? I mean, this is really not quite the consistent love for little children passage. So it's important, as we looked at those verses 2 through 5, and we understand that that verse there for little children, the word for little children there means little ones, small, not a baby, but an infant. He's talking about little children in this one. But when we go to verse 6, and look at what verse 6 says, whoever causes one of these little ones. Now, technically, you want to say that he's talking about the same thing, right? Even though it doesn't say little children. But actually, it's a completely different word. And it doesn't talk about children. It's not talking about youth. It's talking about insignificant people. Okay, so the word there would mean insignificant ones, unimportant, or the least. So little ones doesn't mean just small children. It means, in the Jewish mind, insignificant people. Now, in the Jewish mind, who are insignificant people? Anyone who's not Jewish, right? Certainly anyone that, Samaritans, Pharisees, anybody, you know, that they love the Pharisees, excuse me, not the Pharisees. The Romans, the Samaritans, Gentiles, they were all not appreciated. So when he says, whoever causes any one of these insignificant people who believe in me to sin. Now, the word sin there can be a little hard to understand. And what it means is to trip up. So anyone who causes an insignificant one to trip up, it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around his neck. I don't know if you can start to see what he's driving at here. He's building a case for who is important in the kingdom of heaven. And then the people that are important in the kingdom of heaven are all of his creation. The little ones, the Jews, the Gentiles, Everybody, men, women, it doesn't matter. They're all equally valued, which was not the standard norm for Jewish custom. He's trying to get the point across, who's important, and he's going to add and continue to add and expand the understanding through various illustrating examples. To give you an idea of where he's driving, if you recall, we've said that often in the Eastern mind, the most important part, a statement of an argument, is in the middle. Remember, we said in the Western mind, we build our statements one upon the other. We make a conclusion statement, and that is the one that carries the weight of the day for us. Most people in Western mind would never put the most important statement of the argument in the middle. But in the Eastern mind, it is often in the middle, and we handed out some handouts in the past that pointed that out. Just to jump ahead, if we look for the most important statement in this argument, it is verse 11, if you have it there. The most important statement is, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That being the most important statement, then all other statements build and add to that concept. So now we go back, we see that his illustration in verses 2 through 5 are saying that this little child, this young person, is extremely important in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 6, he says the little ones, meaning the insignificant. It doesn't mean the little ones there. It means the ones that are least in your culture are just as much desired to be saved as the most important one. And he talks about then, he continues to talk in verse 6 and 7 about not being a stumbling block to those who are trying to follow God or trying to know God. When you think carefully about the Jewish culture, did the Jewish culture try to share their understanding and love of God with their fellow creations outside of the Jewish nation? No, they did not. They were, if you remember the study of Noah, we saw even long before Jesus walked the earth that they were not wanting to share their knowledge with the people who they considered their enemies, who had taken away their national freedom. But he's trying to get them to understand that in the kingdom of heaven, this is going to be the goal. Did the disciples ever get this point? What do you think? Yeah, they did eventually. And they went out and they shared God's love for his creation without partiality to whoever they encountered. But it was a long process for them, as it's a long process for us to care for everyone. We just passed the day of Pentecost, if you're keeping track. And that was a time that was a important time for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to understand more greatly what their task was to be. So he says we're to care for everyone. And then in verse 8 it says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And the word sin there means to ensnare or entrap again. So if your hand or foot causes you to be ensnared or to entrap, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter life lamed or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than two eyes to be cast into hellfire. See, the Jews as a nation had become a cause of offense to God. Remember, I've read twice since I've been here, the first chapter of Isaiah, where their national existence was no longer pleasing to God. It was an offense to God, and it drove people from God rather than brought them to God. When your fellowship or your faith drives people from a God who has a love for them, you are missing the boat. That just seems pretty simple to me. You have lost the focus of what you're supposed to do. If God exists, as we claim that he does, if he cares for his creation, as we claim that he does, then every act that we do should be drawing people closer to that God who loves and cares for them. When the decisions we make as a fellowship, and often we say, well, it's a hard decision, but we have to make it. We're just not going to let just anybody in, or we're not going to let anybody sit with us, or we're going to make sure they don't. Pollute our fellowship, we have missed entirely the heart of God. There's an elderly woman that I know, a very sweet Christian, or tries to be, and she shared with me an early experience when she moved into a different state than she was from, and she went to church, and that Sunday, a lady approached her and said, I just want you to know we don't need any more white trash in our church. That was my mother. That kind of stuck with me because my mom is one of the best Christians I've ever known. But we were poor, and they didn't want poor people. See, when you do that, you offend. Fortunately, my mom didn't put her faith. I've already told you my dad is a pretty rough guy, so she walked it alone. My mom didn't put her faith in other believers to sustain her, fortunately. And so her faith continued. But boy, if you had a weak faith, that could be the thing that buried you right there. But how can you claim the name of Jesus and make a statement like that to anybody? Who do you think you are to do that? I've said it a couple times. My most common prayer is, Lord, save me from myself. You know, it's not save me from others or save me from myself. And when I say that, it certainly makes me a lot more loving to other people and not a lot more willing to accept other people. I actually like other people, so that's okay for me. And they don't have to be perfect either, because I know I'm not. See, what happened was the Jews had become that kind of nation that said that kind of thing to all the people around them, and therefore limited their usefulness to God to nothing. Remember in Isaiah, he said, when you pray to me, when you reach out your hands, I will not listen. Because you're an offense, not only to me, but you're an offense to all the people I love and care for. When we watch TV and we watch the news, there are many good Christians out there, and we certainly don't claim to have a corner on truth or goodness. But we see many churches who are really quite brutal toward people who do not quite agree with them. They picket causes. They do things that don't tell the world that God loves them. It just tells the world that they think they're better than everybody else. If we truly see who we are, I don't think that we're going to step into that habit, because he says if you're causing people, if you're ensnaring people with your self-grandizement, your self-satisfaction, it would be better if these really bad things happened to you. See, and then if you take this out of context, I read a story about a guy who, I don't know, you know, what is his actual thought process, but he went because his hand caused him to sin. He went and put on a railroad track when the train went by and cut his hand off, and then went to the hospital and had it hooked on because he wanted to take this literally. Well, the literal interpretation of this is not to cut your hand off, okay? The literal interpretation is to have compassion for those which are lost. Compassion that makes you accept them and love them and reach out and care for them, as opposed to performing some sort of ritual that makes you think, once again, you're better than the other people who don't perform that ritual. And then in verse 10, he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Once again, it's not children. The word here is not children like it was up there in verses 2, 4, 5, 3, 4, 5. It is the undesirable, the ones that are not particularly cared for, the insignificant, the unimportant, the least. Take heed that you do not despise one of these least ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, I don't understand a lot about angels, so I'll leave that up to you guys. There's a lot of books out there to study, you know. But here, at least, he seems to be talking to pre-Christian individuals about other pre-Christian individuals, and that angels are somehow involved in the work that God does with humankind. Is that a safe enough statement? I like that. But it lets us know that God has compassion for everybody, because he's talking about the marginalized people here that nobody cares for. And he's saying, I care for them, and I have made some provision for them through this angelic work that I do. He doesn't describe what that is, how that works, but he says, I care for them. So if God's caring for them by doing special things for them, and we're God followers, shouldn't we additionally be caring for them, doing these same kind of caring acts for them? He's saying, you shouldn't despise them. And earlier he said, don't offend them. You shouldn't despise them. Unfortunately, despising people is really easy. I'm not sure why. It just kind of builds in us. I really don't like that person. I really don't care for that person. Maybe a number of reasons. Maybe they made us feel small. Maybe they... You know, maybe they're just jerks, and it just it's just hard to love somebody that's that rough. But I fit in most categories that I would accuse someone else of, so then I don't have much room to wiggle there myself. And then we get to the purpose statement that we touched on earlier. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. God seeks every person he has created. The Jews had lost sight of that totally. They'd exalted themselves. They minimized others. And even within their own cultural identity, they minimized women and children. And even more so, anyone outside of their cultural identity. As I thought of these things this week, and I thought of Christianity, I thought of how many parallels there were to the minimizing of people in the name of Christ that our cultures have done. We run these same risks. If you remember, we said historically, and one of the reasons I wanted to teach in Matthew is because it is to the religious people of its day, and the mistakes they had made in representing God were huge. And we should identify as those same type of religious people. They lived under the old covenant. We live under the new covenant. There was a long period of silence where they were waiting to see what was going to happen. We live in a long period of silence where we wait to see what's going to happen. We run the same risk of doing the exact same thing that they did. They called themselves Jewish culture. We call ourselves Christian culture. If we're not careful, we lose focus on what we were called to do. And we were called to say, help to save the lost, to represent to the world the Father. Remember, we said the disciples eventually do get it. And if you are a true follower of Christ, I hope eventually you get it. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we said in representing Christ, how do you do that effectively? And we said, you want your firm convictions, right? We want to be firm on the inside. And we said, soft on the edges. I think that's a nice way to put it. And that if you want to examine whether you're a good witness, I think that's probably one maybe good statement to say about yourself. Am I firm on the inside in what I believe, the core beliefs that I think established me as a God follower through Christ? But am I soft on the edges as I reach out? Do you think when Jesus... I think Jesus is pretty firm on the inside. What do you guys think? I think he pretty much knew what he believed, right? If he was God, he had that down. Was he soft on the edges? With most people, he was incredibly soft. You see, he took that little child up into his arms and held that child. That's pretty soft on the edges. Doesn't mean he couldn't bring it if he had to. And he did at times, but he was pretty gracious and soft. The disciples did succeed, but remember the process is hard. Letting go of the self-righteous behavior that you have exercised that somehow made you better than the people you are around is really difficult to let go of. Do you remember how hard it was for Peter to let go of and eat unclean things? It was really a hard struggle because, man, I've never eaten that stuff in my whole life, and that always made me better than the people around me. And if I can keep not eating it, I'll still be better. To retrain himself to the fact that what goes inside of you doesn't make you better was a whole new thought process for them. And then in verse 12 through 14, he gives us another illustration on the same topic. And I'm just going to touch on it and we'll come back and finish it next week. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And once again, the little one is not a child there. It's the words we've used previously, the unimportant, the ones that are insignificant by today's standards. Now, if you want a full understanding of this parable, you have to attend the Bible study at the Quirk's house, and Val will do a better job than I do. But it's an incredible, going back to verse 11, I need to say something here. I'm going to say something that will probably offend half of you, so you might as well get ready to be offended. Verse 11 says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." It does not say, "For the Son of Man has came to save the elect." Okay? That shows my feelings on that issue. Everyone God is desiring to save. He came to save the lost. And in this example, he goes after the lost one with such intensity that when he gets that one, he has done what he set out to do, because it is not the will of the Father in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. It's hard for us because we share our faith, and sometimes people make fun of us and they don't want to hear it. And I was talking with someone last night whose husband was the bus driver of the bus I was on for the track team, whose husband has cancer. And she says, "I'm going to heaven, but he has no place for God." And it's hard to go to a person like that and try to share your faith when they just think you're an idiot. But our job isn't to worry about what people think about the message that we have. I mean, sure, it's a little embarrassing. It's a little hard on us, especially if you have a heart to help. You have a heart to care, and they don't want to hear it. And you know it's the words they need with it. All the pieces fall into place, and life makes sense, and all of a sudden you start understanding why you're here and what your purpose is, and the contentment that comes from getting a few of the building blocks in place. If you could take yourself back and say, what would I be like if you remove my belief in God? What would I be like if you remove my belief in the atonement? For me, that is just devastating. To remove those two concepts alone is devastating. Because now all of life becomes relative. There's no anchor. There's no objectivity. There's no concrete truth to attach all the bits, all the things that wander through my mind. And these things wander through everybody's mind. My granddaughter this week was, I sit for an hour and listen to music that she likes. And raise your hand if you know who 21 Pilots are. I just want to take a survey here, okay? A few of you, okay? And I listened to an interview too. You know, some music that it's not my thing, but it's pretty cool. And they're talking about the deep things of life. And in the interview, they were talking about the deep, deep things of life. He's talking about the, you know, isn't typical rock guy who's just talking about, yo, dude, I'm just cool. You know, he was talking about how you get joy. Where does joy come from? And he was trying to do it without religious jargon, which is extremely hard. Because that's what we do. We talk some language people don't understand if you're not raised in the language. And see, that's what Jesus is trying to do here. He is trying to talk to people in a language, to the Jews in a language they don't understand. Because all they understand is Jewish religious jargon. The question that I have is that transfers to us. How do we begin then to understand what God's message to the world would be? Because we talk these Christian jargon, for those of you that were raised in it from your youth. And it's like a completely different language to the world. And then we seem to have this little arrogant bent to us besides. So not only do we seem arrogant, but we talk a different language. And how hard is that then to convince people that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost? I like the verse later on when Jesus looks at the disciples, when so many people are turning away from him, and he says, are you going to leave me too? And you remember their reply? Where else would I go? And see, for those of us who have trusted in God and have tasted of a knowledge of God as the absolute truth, of the atonement of Christ, there is no other place to go. There's no other place. There's no other thing that answers those questions like the Bible answers those questions. So look through these passages, take them to heart, and say, how can I apply some of that to my life in terms of really caring for the people that come into our life, really reaching out, welcoming people? I was helping at a church one time in our community, and they were talking about really reaching out to the young people. We're going to really reach out to the young people. We're going to bring them into our... And I just raised my hand and said, do you really want those kids in your fellowship? Do you want the ones who smell like smoke and other substances and have 48 tattoos and 37 piercings and don't speak the Christianese language that you do? You want those with your kids? Are your kids strong enough to survive what they'll bring with them? Or do you want to isolate your kids in a perfect little Christian youth group so they don't get messed up by the world? And that's the tension that we have in our faith, right? We know we want to reach out and share, but we don't want to be caught up in it. And it's a rough tension. Those kids have never yet gone to that fellowship, that church, because in spirit they wanted it, but in actuality they didn't want to take the risk. The beautiful part about what Jesus is Jesus would take any risk. It didn't matter to him. He would take the risk. He wasn't going to stumble. So we need to be strong enough in our faith that we can take those risks as well. And then our goal does become to save that which was lost. Let's pray. Lord, you're so very good to us. Thank you for loving us and caring for us and never giving up on us. Help us to see that love and transfer it into those we encounter, that they might enjoy the truth of your love as we have tasted. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I suppose that we're going to eat, right? So that's a good thing. And I